We pray that you would help us to study your word carefully. So we give this time to you. We ask that your Spirit would teach each of us, that we would be transformed all the more into your image. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Mark today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 6. Now, some of you may be wondering, maybe nobody's wondering this, but some of you may be wondering why we might be in Mark still when we're approaching Christmas. It's a time of year when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 6, it's not the birth narrative of Jesus. And as we go, I don't know where the Lord will have us next week, but I have a guess. And I don't know where he will have us the next week, but I have another guess. It's an educated guess, but I want to challenge us to consider this today and consider next week and the following week and every other week. Consider whether it does or does not fit with the remarkable, unbelievable truth that God himself condescended and became man. He bridged a gap that we could not bridge. And any week in the Word should reveal a portion of that truth to us. So, there's refuge in that. No matter what day, what week, what moment in the year, no matter what passage in Scripture, it should be telling us a similar story. So we're in Mark chapter 6. And this is a passage that is well known, or at least the concept of the passage is well known. Perhaps the passage and the details of the passage are less studied than just the idea of what we will look at today. But let's together look. I'm going to read the text. We're going to pick up in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Here is our text. And it took every ounce of concentration in me to not stop and start talking. Jesus walks on the water. Yeah, but not really. Or did he? Really? Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. He, being Jesus, made his disciples go get back in the boat. Remember, what had just taken place? They were on the shore, and Christ, the Good Shepherd, had them sit down on dirt, in the mud or in the sand, right? No, that was a little curveball for those that are students of the Word. He had them sit in the green grass, the Good Shepherd did, where he would feed them. The feeding of the 5,000, of course, is the immediate preceding passage. And the disciples were there. They were witnesses of this great miracle, and it is a great miracle. And they all had their own set of eyes to witness, and their eyes might not have been dim at this truth, that they were holding full baskets, each of them, 12 baskets. So Christ had done something miraculous, and then he said, "Now get in the boat." And so, perhaps, astounded at what they just saw, they just quietly went to the boat, and it was getting dark. "Go to the other side of the sea," essentially, Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd, this is what he was telling the disciples to do. Now, when it says there in verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat, he made them, the word is compelled them. He was earnest with them, "Get out of here, go, go." Now, there's a lot of conjecture about why he might have been so earnest, but I think what we're going to see will tell us why he was earnest. This was important. I want you to go. And then he dismissed the crowd. Now, this should cause the student of the word to ask a very important question. Because remember, what did we just study a few weeks ago. What did we study? Jesus feeds the 5,000. What had Peter told Jesus during that episode? Hey, Rabbi, I'm not a genius, but we can't feed these people. You got to send them so that they can eat. Send them away. It's the same word, actually. Send them away. And Jesus says, what? No, you give them something to eat. But now we start this episode, and Jesus sends the crowd away. So the question that's implicit immediately in the text is, why? What might Jesus have on his mind that's more important than sending them away to eat? Do you see? If it wasn't important enough to send them away to have a meal, why is he now sending them away? Because he could have done it just a few hours ago. Why is he now sending them away? And he's earnestly sending both the people and his disciples. Why? He sends them earnestly away. What's it say? He went up on the mountain to pray. So for me, the first observation that I'm making in this text is for Jesus, hunger is not a reason to separate, but prayer is. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me put it this way. When you think of your life, and I think of my life, and I'm putting myself here on the stand as well, okay? When we think about our lives, what do we live by, food or prayer? You say, I have three prayers a day, and accompanied with it is a 30-second meal, right? Or a 10-second meal. Or is it the other way around for us? Jesus says, okay, we can eat here, but I need to be alone. I need to pray. My soul needs this, so he sends them away. My kids are a testament to who we are inside. What are we having for lunch? What are we having for lunch? What are we having for lunch? When we ought to be a people, all of us say that. We ought to be a people saying, what are we going to pray for in just a moment? What can we talk to God? What will he reveal to me next moment? And we should be living on that edge where Jesus is saying, I want to be able to pray. And instead, we are so wrapped up in our flesh. And here's a kind of a picture of why it might be an okay thing to sometimes fast. Which is your master? Prayer, time with God, or food? Now, of course, we know that food is necessary for life, but what is implied by this discussion? Prayer. Prayer is so important, and true life requires it. True life requires that we live by those moments with God. Are you doing that? Okay, that was a mini sermon within this sermon. So is everybody with me? And that's not to say it's a minor thing. This is major. So Christ dismissed the crowd. You might be Peter thinking, well, you know, he's dismissing them now. I had a better idea to dismiss them for the food. And Jesus saying, no, I want to pray. I want to pray. He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. What is implied by the statement, Jesus was alone on the land? The disciples were what? Alone on the sea. Christ is alone, praying. He's up on a mountain, so perhaps he looks up, and what does he see? The disciples are alone. When the disciples are alone, what follows? Surely. When the disciples are away from Jesus, there's distress. Okay? And that's the same for us as well. There's a lot of things that just directly apply to us. When we are separated from Jesus, there is distress in our lives, isn't there? When you walk away, when you shut the door to Jesus, there will be distress. And when the disciples are parted from Jesus, when he's separated from them, he's on the land, they're on the sea, there will be distress. And the good shepherd is on the hard surface of the land, and his sheep are out at sea. They need to be on the shore with him, but he has sent them away. Why? Well, he was praying on the mountain. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Another way of saying it is Jesus was on shore, and his disciples were in distress. You can just guarantee it. They're away from him. Does your spirit, is your spirit troubled when you're separated from Jesus? And do you know what I mean when I say separated? When we are distant from the Lord, when you are not fixed on Him, when the cross of Jesus Christ is not part of the purview of your life, when you're not thinking about Him, are you in distress or is your home there where this is normal? Because wake up, being away from Jesus is the place of distress. And He saw, underline that, verse 48, and He saw, Christ is talking to the Father on the mountain, and He looks up and He saw. Just a few verses ago, Jesus looks up and He saw the crowd and had compassion on them. Verse 34, now He looks up and He sees His disciples. And do you think He has compassion on them at this moment? He saw them. Oh, and it moved Him. Does Jesus see you? Here's a truth that we must hang on to. He sees. He sees. He saw that they were making headway painfully. This is a rowboat. It's a fishing boat that they're on. And they're making headway painfully. There is distress on the sea. They're not making any movement. Jesus keeps looking up from His prayer. He's talking to the Father. How far have they gotten? He looks up. Huh. They may have lost ground on that one. He goes back to praying and He sees them again and they're not making headway. So what does the Master do? He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And the wind isn't always a good thing. It seems in the early parts of Mark, the wind and the waves. But for the Master, it's not a problem, is it? The wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night. Now that's an interesting statement, students. It's an interesting statement because it's a Greek accounting of the evening, not a Hebrew accounting of the evening. See, the Jews would look at the nighttime in three segments, and the Greeks would break it up into fourths. So remember, who's writing this book, and what is his audience? Who are his audience? These are Greek, these are Gentiles. These are people who are learning about Jesus for the first time. And even Mark is saying it was the very end of the night. And let me translate it for you. It was in the fourth watch. It was in the morning watch, in other words. Further than that third watch, it was right on the end of the night. It was the fourth watch of the night, and He came to them walking on the sea. What? Well, since the middle of the night, or it's late, between, as your footnote might say, between 3 and 6 a.m. It's late, it's early. It's a crazy time of the evening. And when the waves are going, it's a scary time. And he what does He do? Look at me. What does Jesus do? He walking on the sea? So in the early 20th century, it was the heyday of skeptics. That was like the vogue thing to do. If you wanted to be a cool scholar, you would be challenging every detail, seriously. And everybody would look at the word and it has to be empirically proven. And well, obviously, we start with the premise that this can't be true. I mean, really, this is not, Jesus didn't walk on the sea. We must misunderstand Mark. Okay, He didn't really mean that. So one theory is Mark meant He was by the sea. He was walking by the sea. This is a stretch as far as translating goes. And plus it says it twice. It's kind of ridiculous. Well, there's other theories. There's some submerged stones. Jesus was walking and he was on the stones. You know, have you ever been to a place where there's big boulders under the water and somebody's going from rock to rock? And that's what it was happening. He was walking on the water. Well, not really. It would look like it was an optical illusion. The key here for skeptics in the early 20th century is this was an optical illusion of some kind. It was low tide, and so Jesus, it looked like He was on the water, but really it was just that the tide was down and it was the sand blended right in, and He was, and so you see, obviously, I mean, or it was the mud. There was mounds of mud in the ground. These are all theories where people have written dissertations describing this, trying to figure out how did this happen, because it can't have happened. That's a good one. We got another theory. There was ice. Just look outside, folks. It was a sandbar. You see, all these things are hogwash when you just take a moment, stop for a moment, and think about the historical context. Just a simple little context. Think about this for a moment. Who is Jesus walking to? Disciples, these are idiots. They're fishermen. Oh, I've been on the sea my whole life. In fact, I was brought up on this boat with my father, Peter was, trained to fish, but I've never seen anything like that. And so he was deceived, this fisherman was. But it wasn't just Peter who was a fisherman. How many fishermen were among them? And do you think one of them said, "Hey, idiot, it's not low tide"? Or, "I've been over there before"? Did they know the Sea of Galilee well? They knew the Sea of Galilee like you know the back of your hand. They know what they're upon, the sea. And something was so remarkable that what was their response? The only rational explanation that they can come up with is it's a ghost. That was their conclusion. It's not that he was walking on stones. It's not that it was a sandbar. It's not that there was a mud heap. It's not that there was a low tide. It's not that there was even ice. Although that's a fantastic theory. I'd like to propose that. It's that there's a ghost on the sea. That made more sense to the disciples than any rational thought. And the fact that Mark says they thought it was a ghost gives credibility to the fact that this is something they could not, what? They couldn't grapple with it. How is this possible? Walking on the sea, Jesus did this thing, and they couldn't wrap their minds around it. That's more of the perspective that we ought to be taking when we read this. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Peter, you see something? Yeah, I see something. I don't see it. No, I think there's a ghost out there. Well, I don't see it. I don't know what this guy's talking about, but no, they all saw it, didn't they? They all saw it. They all saw him and were terrified. Fishermen, once again, terrified. What, were they terrified by the storm this time? They were terrified by what they saw in Jesus walking on the water. Who is this? But immediately he spoke to them. So they're terrified, and what does Jesus do immediately? Oh, brothers, don't be terrified. Oh, no. Don't be afraid. Take heart. These are tender words. Be of courage. Don't fret. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. How much detail does Mark tell us about the calming of the storm in this episode? It's like Jesus is in the boat. Of course the wind ceased, but he got into the boat. When Jesus gets into the boat, the distress, what? The circumstances of life, it just melts away. It fades away. What matters is this guy just walked and he got into the boat. Oh, I know. The disciples, they were caught on a sandbar. So this is what happened. The disciples were caught on a sandbar. It was low tide, and Jesus just walked out to them and got into the boat. And then the sand stopped moving. Just kidding. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. It stopped. And they were utterly astounded. They were silent, I imagine. What's happening? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This reveals something about what's going on in Jesus' ministry. We've seen that the Pharisees' hearts were what? Hard towards him. We've seen him. Jesus even tells us and his disciples that his immediate family's hearts are what? Hard towards him. There are people on the outside looking in, walking by Matthew's house saying, "Why does he eat with tax collectors?" Their hearts are hard. But now we're seeing that as the ministry progresses, even the disciples' hearts are what? They're hard. He explicitly tells us. And we're going to see again and again now this increase of even resistance by the disciples. They're not getting it. They don't get it. It's a sad truth. How is this possible? Their hearts were hardened. So the first question that I want to ask us at this point is, how does this have anything to do with the loaves? In the very last verse there, in verse 52, it says, and they were utterly astounded, and then, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. How does this episode have anything to do with loaves? I mean, wouldn't it make more sense for Mark to say, their hearts were hardened, for they did not understand about the walking on the water? Their hearts were hardened, for they did not understand about his mastery over nature and calming the sea. Why does he link this to the loaves? That's one of the primary questions that haunts the student of the word in this text. What gives? Why? And how does this? Okay, I'll tell you a couple of things that we need to consider as we try to connect those dots. Is everybody with me? Now, I understand something. I'm asking a lot from us. As we study the word, I don't want to just give you the surface level stuff, okay? Look at me. My intent here is not to just gloss over things, right? And our intent, we want to plumb the depths, we want to squeeze it. We want to be able to, as one of my mentors has said, drink the word like cream, not like skim milk. Let's squeeze this, all right? So that means I understand this is, it can be for some, like, you're asking me to actually think about stuff? No, I want you to tell me a story and I want to enjoy it and then I want to go home. And I'm saying this is a story that when squeezed, there is so much there. So, and part of this, I'm in trepidation as I approach this text because I'm thinking, how am I going to connect these dots? But I know that we are a patient bunch. So are you with me? Okay, how is this connected to the loaves? Doesn't that mean something? Okay, well, here's some observations. Where does Jesus go to pray? He goes up the mountain. Now, students of the word, we should be asking the question, have we seen anything happen on a mountain before? And what is he doing on the mountain? He's praying. So, students of the word, have we ever seen a moment where someone ascends a mountain to pray? That's the first question that we have to ask. Why does he force his disciples to go? You need to be away. You need to step away. Why does he do that? What other episode in Scripture has someone ascending a mountain where they say to the people, do not approach the mountain? At Sinai. Where else in Scripture did something happen in water at the morning watch? There's something that happened, and this event was all night long. And then in the morning watch, in the wee hours of the very end of the evening, in the wee hours of the morning, God did something remarkable. In the morning watch, God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Where is it that God reveals himself with the words, it is I, or I am? This is what Jesus says here. Now, we look at it in English, and it is I. Don't worry, it's just me. That's not really what Jesus is saying, although we can see it as that, and that's what the disciples, what? It's just me. That's what they might have heard, but what was Jesus saying? Ego eimi. It's the to-be verb in Greek in the New Testament. However, in the Septuagint, when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, he says in the Greek translation, ego eimi, it's the very same phrase, it is I, or I am the ising, I am. And Jesus says, as he's walking to them and they're afraid, he says, I am. In other words, there's this moment where someone is revealing to his people who God is. Have we seen that before? It is I. I am. What other episode has God bringing his people across a water barrier safely? See all these ties, right? What does Mark see this as? Mark sees this as the Israelites in the wilderness. And what was accompanying the Israelites in the wilderness again? The constant drip from heaven that always reminded them that God was there was what? The manna. the bread from heaven. And Jesus says, or Mark says, they did not understand about the bread. They didn't understand that the disciples were standing in the place that the Israelites were once standing in the wilderness. And Jesus is being revealed as none other than God himself, the I Am. Now, on top of that, Jesus has been performing, look at me, Jesus has been performing miracle after miracle. Okay, people perform miracles. They call upon God and miracles happen. But there's something different this time. You see, there is only one who can tread the sea. There is only one that can tread upon the water. See, the Old Testament tells us over and over and over again, Isaiah 41, Job 9, Job 38, Psalm 77, that it is God and God alone who can tread upon the waters of the deep. There is only one who could do this thing. And you couple that with Jesus saying, I am, and you realize they are standing in the presence of the Almighty God himself, and they did not understand. Their hearts were hardened. And you can hear Peter explaining this to Mark. He said, I am to us. He walked on the water. Well, there's something else I want to get us to, but in Job 9, there is an extremely close parallel to this passage. It's almost certain that Mark has these words in mind from Job when he tells this story. Or Peter, when he's describing the events that we have here to Mark, must have been meditating on Job 9. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Only God could do that. Only God can walk on the recesses of the deep. Psalm 77:19 tells us that it is God alone who has a path through the sea with no footprints. God alone. They are in the presence of God. He's revealing even his name to them. This can only be God. And in so doing, he's answering the question that they asked beneath their breath in chapter 4, verse 41. Who then is this? It's the I Am. But here's the most important, I think, for us, the most important observation. In Exodus chapter 33, in the midst of the mountaintop experience where Moses is on the mountain, just like Jesus is on the mountain to pray, all of us should be tuned into that episode. What does God do for Moses? He says to Moses, I will pass before you, and you will behold my glory. I will allow you to see my backside. I'm going to go in front of you, and he's held in the cleft of the rock, right? And Moses beholds the glory of the Lord. That's Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 34, 33 and 34. But then also in 1 Kings, there's another similar episode where Elijah is up on the mountain. Elijah is a big part of the Gospel of Mark so far. Elijah is up on the mountain, and God passes before Elijah. And he's allowed to see his glory. And in both cases, God is indicating who he is to his people. To Moses, he's I Am. And for Elijah, he's not in the wind, is he? But here's the most important, startling truth that Mark tells us. The disciples are in the boat, and Yahweh is on the water. Unbelievable. But this time, something's different. Whereas in the past, Yahweh goes before them. Whereas in the past, Yahweh goes beyond them so that they catch a glimpse. This time, what's different? He gets in the boat. His intention, it says there, Mark says he intended to pass them by in the same way. But this time, Jesus sees them and he goes to them and makes his dwelling with them. This time, Jesus doesn't just go before them so that they get a glimpse. This time, he says, I'm coming to you and I will make my place with you. This time, I'm getting in the boat, not next to you. This time, I'm going to be right with you. Where the storm is, I'm in it with you. You won't just get to see me as over there. I'm here. This is Jesus. And Jesus is illustrating to his disciples what the incarnation is. This is his life. God is no longer passing before his people. And that is not to minimize the miracle of God's glory passing before someone, but it is to maximize the unbelievable truth that the glorious, the one that could not be beheld in this world, is actually with us. He got in the boat, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Revelation tells us, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is over there, so that man can see it. Is that what it says? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He got into the boat. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, since we have flesh and blood, since we are in the boat shaking, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. John 6:51, I am the bread that come down from heaven, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of my world is my flesh. Jesus has come to dwell with us. Listen, He didn't come back then. He is with us today. And the miracle of the incarnation is not just a dot on the timeline of history. It is history altered. He is with us today. The glory of the Lord is no longer just something to look at. The glory of the Lord is part of who we are. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, He is with you. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw Him and were terrified, but immediately He spoke to them. He said, take heart, I am. And He got into the boat with them. And that's what He does for us. This is the message of the gospel that we see in that manger when the bread from heaven has come down so that we may have life. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't want to minimize or think mythologically about Your coming. We want to understand what it is You did in coming. And we see here, as You walked on the water, You were revealing Yourself just as You did to Moses, but in a more remarkable way. You revealed Yourself as the I Am and came to dwell with Your disciples. You got into the boat. You bridged a barrier that eternity couldn't bridge. We praise You. We ask that You would fill us with awe and wonder of that truth this week, today, tomorrow, that we would recognize that the glory of God, the one who created this world with His breath, is with us today. Clarify where my words have been lacking. Transform us. We pray that Your Spirit would apply this to our lives in the way that You see fit. So we commit ourselves to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking at the manger can have two results. The first result, the disciples experienced immediately, hardened hearts. They looked at the event and didn't understand the manna. They didn't understand the bread. They didn't understand, in other words, here it is, they didn't understand the significance of who Jesus was. And so if we neglect to stop, if we neglect to actually comprehend or seek to understand who Jesus is, we will have hardened hearts. He will be a little baby in a manger that causes us to have warm fuzzies inside, and we have, therefore, this hardened heart. But if you stop and consider, the glory of God has condescended into a child, it will result in us hearts filled with praise and wonder and awe that we might praise God Almighty. He's with us? Yes, He's with us. And what joy there is. This is what Christmas is. God is with us. Emmanuel, Yahweh himself in Jesus Christ. Yahweh is Jesus Christ. And let's go proclaiming the truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. Now let's have a meal together in Jesus' name.